Well, from time to time, it's good to remember why we do what we do as a church. It can help us guard against distraction, mission drift, the latest fads, or the temptation just to grow weary in our calling. So most of you are already very well aware that preaching is central to our church's identity. Our sessions identified the deep exposition of Scripture as one of our core values. That's demonstrated in the fact that preaching usually takes up roughly at least half of an average service, and in many ways it's the public face or part of the public face of our church as sermons are broadcast online. But as our church's vision statement implies, it's not just any kind of preaching our church values. It's preaching that's deeply rooted in the exegesis of the Bible, that's theologically informed, and that's Christ-centered. Additionally, we could point out that most of the sermons that you're going to hear in our church are expositions that just proceed through a biblical book rather than, you know, hopping around from text to text or just with one theme with a whole bunch of proof texts and no central text. Now, most of us probably take all this for granted, but a quick survey of churches outside of our little bubble of conservative Reformed evangelical churches would show that this kind of preaching, or really the centrality of any kind of preaching, is not necessarily a given. Even in just the short time that I've been at this church, I've had multiple conversations with visitors or newer members remarking on how the churches they came from either had a different philosophy of preaching or just gave it much less time, space, and attention. Acts 17, verses 1 through 15, is one of the many passages in Scripture that affords us an opportunity to just remember why we do what we do when it comes to preaching. Not only does it show us that preaching was the foundation of Paul's church planting strategy, it also shows us two opposite reactions to Paul's preaching. And notice as you read the text, the noble Bereans received the word eagerly, and the hostile rejection of some of the Thessalonian Jews, not all of them, but many. So think about the place of preaching in the life of the church as you read this text. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Well, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I encourage you, please keep your Bibles in front of you. May the Lord grace us with understanding, faith, and obedience to his word. Well, our text this evening highlights the place of preaching in the life of the church. And it does so by illustrating three aspects of preaching: the task of preaching, the focus of preaching, and the reception of preaching. So first, the task of preaching. Look again at the text and notice with me how it describes the act of preaching. So our English word preaching is really a basket term that includes several different biblical ideas and terms, some of which are found here, not all of them, but a number. Along those lines, notice first how Paul describes his own preaching in verse 3. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Compare that description with what you find in verse 13. The Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God is being proclaimed by Paul at Berea. The Greek word that's translated here as proclaim is a form of the word katangelo, which if you listen closely, you can hear angelos, which is the Greek word for messenger. It can also be translated declare or promulgate. In Greek, the word angel literally is just a messenger. It's not just the spirit beings that we call messengers or that we call angels from the Lord, but also includes human messengers. If you think about our English word evangelize, it also comes from another form of this word, which just means good news. They're all related to angel, message. So first and foremost, preaching is an act of proclamation. It's an authoritative announcement of good news, an official message from the king. Think about what this means. Preachers are not, or not supposed to be, entertainers, comedians, storytellers, or life coaches, but heralds, and in the biblical sense of the term, angels of God or messengers of God. A sermon ought not to be a TED Talk or a lecture, a confessional, a bit of pious advice with some Bible verses tacked on, or a personal testimony time. It's a declaration of God's word and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, preachers aren't supposed to bring their own message, but the Lord's, and speak on his authority. Paul constantly emphasized this aspect of his calling and ministry, that it was representative. Just think about how often he identifies himself in his epistles as an apostle. That is someone who's uniquely called to represent Christ and Christ's authority. Think of how he defends his apostleship in Galatians 1, when he says, look, the gospel I'm preaching isn't man's gospel. I wasn't taught it from a man. I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. Or think of how Paul grounds his teaching of the liturgy of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Because preaching means heralding God's message, not our own, it not only involves proclamation, but exposition. So look again at the last half of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3 with me. Notice how Paul's preaching was deeply rooted in Scripture. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise. Even the Apostle Paul, think about this, who, unlike preachers today, actually did receive direct revelation from God, who penned Scripture, even Paul carefully labored to show his Jewish audience that his message and his conclusions about Christ were grounded in the Hebrew Scriptures. The Greek word translated here as explaining literally means to open up. It's actually the same word used in Mark 7 to describe how Jesus healed a deaf man. He opened up his ears. That's what good sermons do. They open up the Scriptures to our understanding. Now, this is one of the main reasons, really the main reason, why I try to fill my sermons with a chorus of, look again at verse such and such. That's not the only way to do it, but it's my way of reminding you that I want you to be convinced that everything I am saying from this pulpit flows out of the passage. It's also my way of reminding you that I want to help you grow as Bible readers. It's the preacher's equivalent of what my math teachers always told me as a kid in school. Show your work. One of the most influential contemporary teachers of expository preaching, someone who's had a big influence on me, Haddon Robinson, describes sermons in terms of kind of three main tasks: explaining, proving, and applying a biblical idea. He says, find the central idea of a passage and do those three things. I was reminded of that description while reading these verses, where it says that Paul explains and proves from the scriptures the identity of Christ. Now, the word apply is not there, but I think it's implied. This, by the way, is why I always say something like, may the Lord enable us to understand, believe, and obey his word after reading the sermon text. Because these three responses correspond to the three main tasks of expository preaching: explaining and understanding, proving and believing, applying and obeying God's word. So this expository emphasis also explains why the lion's share of sermons that you're going to hear from our church come out of series that just go straight through biblical books rather than hopping around, or maybe a theme with a bunch of proof texts in it. I do think there's a place for that kind of preaching. It's called topical preaching. But if it becomes the primary approach, it runs the risk of presenting a church with an unbalanced diet. With an approach that's primarily topical rather than expository, it's all too easy for pastors to just speak on their pet peeves or their hobby horses and to avoid what is unpopular, what's difficult, what's culturally distant, the brutally honest portions of the Bible, the politically incorrect, or the just plain hard to understand parts of the Bible. A steady diet of expository preaching forces both preachers and congregations to wrestle with the Bible as it actually is, rather than indulge ourselves with the sanitized, systematized, or sentimentalized version that we, in our folly, might find more palatable, more convenient, or more comfortable. In other words, at its best, expository preaching should be a way of letting the Bible set the menu. But preaching not only involves proclamation and exposition, it also involves persuasion. Look again at verse 2 and consider the phrase, he reasoned with them. So the Greek that's translated there, reasoned with them, is a form of the Greek word dialego. If you listen to it carefully, you can hear the word dialogue. That's where we derive our word dialogue from. It conveys the idea of presenting arguments in an attempt to persuade. Compare this word with the description of verse 4. Some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas. Notice here how persuaded is synonymous with converted. And we're just convinced intellectually of some facts about Jesus. That's part of it. But more than that, they were persuaded to trust and follow him. In a similar way, remember that Paul could summarize his entire apostolic calling and message in terms of persuasion in 2 Corinthians 5. Remember what he said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Or in verse 20 there, he says, we're ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. You see, this is one of the main differences between sermons and biblical commentaries or lectures. Sermons have to do more than just inform us. They must do more than just fill our heads with more biblical data, as interesting or useful as that may be on its own. Sermons have to show us what to do with that biblical data. They must make an argument. They must have a point. They must persuade us to act, to think, and even to feel differently. They not only show us the principles of God's word, but they have to convince us of the wisdom, the truth, the importance, the relevance, and the glory of those principles. So one of the questions that you as listeners should always be asking yourself when you're listening to a sermon is, so what? What difference does this make? Now, no sermon can exhaustively answer that question for, you know, every person with all the many circumstances and personalities of life. But a good sermon at least ought to point you in the right direction. As I was thinking about this idea that sermons are a form of persuasive speech, I was reminded of Martin Lloyd-Jones's definition of preaching: logic on fire. Now, I think there's probably a lot more to that definition than we could possibly unpack right now. But it seems that at least part of what he's trying to convey with that definition is that preaching should be a marriage of both logic and emotion, reason and imagination. On the one hand, a sermon should not be just a dry dissection of a biblical text that's stretched over a Procrustean bed of abstract philosophical and theological categories. But on the other hand, it shouldn't just be a disorganized improvisation of pious passions that are tangentially related to biblical text. It ought to be an arrow of watertight exegesis forged in the fires of prayer and godly passion, aimed straight at our hearts as listeners. Persuasion is one of the many powers that elevates the Lord Jesus above all of his rivals, Caesar or Muhammad or so many others. Think about it. Muhammad and Caesar converted men at the point of a sword, not because they were mightier than Christ, but because they were weaker. Caesar got men to burn incense to him as the savior of the empire, the savior of the world, the Son of God, not because he was able to persuade them of his divinity, his holiness or goodness, not because he was able to cleanse lepers or open blind eyes, not because his life so obviously exemplified the way of righteousness and blessedness, but simply because he could throw you to the wild beasts if you refused. Muhammad resorted to forced conversions because he had neither the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit in his words, nor the proof of a resurrected life in his body. But Christian, I want to remind you this evening, the Lord Jesus has a sword that is longer than the arm of Islam, that bites deeper than the teeth of Roman lions, and that cuts better than any scimitar or gladius. Because his sword is living and active, discerning the thoughts and intentions of your heart, convicting sinners of their guilt, convincing them of their sin and misery, cutting out a heart of stone to replace it with a living heart of flesh, circumcising ears and lips, trimming away the remnants of folly and indwelling sin, and defending us against the accusations and lies of the evil one. You see, persuasion must always be central to preaching, because as Christians, we grow, we live, and we overcome by faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The church advances as God's word persuades. That's why Luke could describe the growth of the church in Acts 6 as the growth of the word. Do you remember what he said there? Acts 6:7? And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The task of preaching. Well, secondly, the focus of preaching. So those three tasks, proclamation, exposition, and persuasion, summarize what preaching is supposed to do with God's word, any given passage. But they really don't, they still don't answer, at least in any detail, the question, what is the content of God's word? You know, obviously the Bible is a very large book, lots of parts. What is its unifying theme? In other words, what's the main focus of God's word and thus the main focus of preaching? So look again at this passage with me. Notice that Christ is the main focus of Paul's preaching. Last time in Acts 16, we saw very clearly that preaching Christ means preaching Christ as Savior. We saw five aspects of salvation. This week, look again and notice two more aspects of preaching Christ: his fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures, and also his authority. Look again at verses 2 and 3, and notice how Paul's preaching presented Christ as the fulfillment of the Hebrew Bible. On 3 days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, explaining and proving it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Remember that Paul learned this hermeneutic from Jesus, who modeled it in his teaching. Think about the Emmaus Road, Luke 24. He showed them all the things in Scripture about himself, but also in his living. Think of the Lord Jesus self-consciously doing things and saying things in order to fulfill the Scriptures. You know, his baptism by John the Baptist, being on the cross saying, "I thirst." We see examples of this mindset, that Christ is the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes, all over Paul's letters. He tells the Corinthians that Christ is our Passover lamb, that he was the water-filled rock that followed the Israelites in the wilderness. He tells the Ephesians that Christ is the cornerstone of the temple, which is the church, and the husband of God's covenant people. Just think of Ezekiel 16. He tells the Galatians that Christ is the seed of Abraham. He tells the Philippians that Christ is the servant of the Lord. Just think of the servant songs of Isaiah. Acts 17 is a reminder that Christ is the unifying theme of the Bible, the focal point of history, the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and the heart of the Christian life. He is the bread of life to which the manna pointed, the atonement to which the blood of bulls and goats pointed, the light of the world which the tabernacle's lamp pointed to, the greater high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the greater Joseph who would rescue his brothers, the greater King David to rule and defend God's people, the greater Moses to lead and teach us. I want to remind us this evening, any time that we read the Bible, any time that we listen to sermons, we ought to ask, how does it show me Christ? Morality without Christ is moralism. Law without Christ is legalism. Piety without Christ is Phariseeism. After all, nobody knew that better than the Apostle Paul. Remember what he said in Philippians 3. You know, there he says that he had all of the outward aspects of the Lord's covenant and of religion. He gives this catalog, you know, circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, kept the law like the Pharisees, zeal to persecute Christians, on and on and on. What does he say? It was all worthless without Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Christian, the preaching of Paul here in Acts 17 is a reminder that the gold in every sermon and every chapter of the Bible is Christ. How could it possibly be otherwise for us who are in Christ, whose lives are hidden in Christ, in God? But preaching Christ not only means presenting him as Savior, his focus here, and fulfillment of the Old Testament, it also means presenting him as Lord. So look again with me at verses 6 and 7. Notice the emphasis here on the authority of Christ. Consider this twofold charge against Paul of turning the world upside down, acting against the decrees of Caesar. Look again at verse 6. The word translated here, turning upside down, is the same Greek word that's used in Acts 21:38, which is actually describing a political revolution. In that context, the ESV translates it as revolt. Now, although some commentators argue that these charges here in Acts 17 are entirely misleading and entirely inaccurate, most acknowledge that they're misleading but partially true. On the one hand, they were misleading in that they compared Paul to radical revolutionaries and political zealots who wanted a violent overthrow of the Roman government. Obviously, the Apostle Paul is not that. At many places in his letters, he says Christians ought to be model citizens. Authority, civil authority is from God. We should be peaceable and law-abiding. But on the other hand, there was a grain of truth in these charges. I found commentator Ben Witherington particularly helpful on this point. He suggests several ways that the preaching of Christ as Lord here in Acts 17 may well have conflicted with the decrees or the rule of Caesar. So consider those with me. First, there's just the general point that Paul clearly called the Thessalonians to turn from idols to the living God. That's very clear in 1 Thessalonians 1. Remember, by this point in history, the cities of the Roman Empire were populated with idolatrous statues of Caesar that citizens were expected to burn incense to. Okay? Secondly, there's the fact that both Augustus and Tiberius, only a few decades before what happened here in Acts 17, decreed to the cities of the Roman Empire they forbidden predictions related to a change of ruler or the illness of a ruler or the demise of a ruler. So this was an attempt to promote stability within the Roman Empire. They didn't want troublemakers or prophets stirring up discontent or violence or ill will by cursing Roman emperors or saying, hey, the guy's about to be toppled, so therefore let's go do X, Y, and Z. Now, while we can be sure that the Apostle Paul wasn't cursing the Roman emperor in his preaching, it is easy to see how the language of Jesus' lordship, and even more so, the language of his second coming, which are all over the book of 1 Thessalonians, could be interpreted as politically subversive. In fact, I'd take it a step farther and say, rightly interpreted, they were politically subversive, since the Roman Caesars of the time would have seen themselves, literally described themselves as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the highest of all authorities over Roman citizens, claims which we know only rightfully belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this charge may have been an allusion to the Edict of Claudius, AD 49, which banished Jews from Rome because of their rioting over Crestus. So perhaps the Thessalonians here that thought that Paul's preaching, intentionally or not, would cause more of the same riots that caused the Jews to get kicked out of Rome. With the cultural distance of 2,000 years, and with our Western legacy of limited government, religious freedom, and Christian influence in many areas, it might be hard for us to understand how the preaching of the gospel could have been politically subversive. It might be easy for us to just dismiss these as trumped-up charges with absolutely no truth to them. But remember, this was not an isolated incident. Thousands of Christians for nearly three centuries were marginalized and martyred as enemies of the Roman state. Friends, the preaching of Christ's authority has implications for all of life, even politics. Where Christ is preached faithfully and where his word is believed and obeyed, no area of life will ultimately be left untouched. Now, obviously, our faith's not revolutionary, but it is reformational. In other words, of course, we don't advocate for the overthrow of the government. We don't use violence to compel conversions. We don't trust in political power. as the primary means for expanding the kingdom of Christ. But we do believe that ultimately every institution must acknowledge the authority of Christ, and we pray, we preach, and we hope towards that end. Friends, I want to remind us this evening that to be a Christian means not only to trust in Christ as Savior, but to follow Him as Lord. Christian, I want to remind you this evening that few things will commend the Lordship of Christ to the world like your joyful, grateful obedience to Him. Are some of you distressed by the ungodliness of the world around you? Are you disturbed by the unrighteousness of those who are living in open rebellion to God's law? Friends, what could be a sweeter correction and a more compelling argument for the need of Christ's authority than to see in your lives the blessedness and the fruitfulness of joyful obedience to Him? The focus of preaching. So we've got the task, the focus, and lastly, the reception of preaching. So our first two points reminded us of some of the defining elements of preaching. Our last point brings it home, reminding us of how we should respond to it. So look again at this passage and just notice with me, it's a study of contrasts. Although some of the Thessalonians were persuaded by Paul's preaching to become followers of Christ, most were just provoked by it to the point that he stirred up a mob. On the other hand, many of the Berean Jews were persuaded to become followers of Christ, and none of them attacked Paul physically or politically. Notice how Luke highlights the differences in his descriptions. Look again at verses 5 through 7 and consider the irony of the Bereans accusing Paul of being a troublemaker, of causing a disturbance, when they are the ones who have formed a violent mob and are attacking him. Look again at verse 5. Notice how Luke identifies their underlying motive. Jealousy over God-fearing Gentiles and some of the Jews converting to Christ. On the other hand, look at verse 11 and notice the compliment that Luke pays to the Bereans. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Notice how this is expressed in three virtues: hearing the preached word eagerly, hearing it regularly, and hearing it carefully. You see, here in these verses, Luke is providing us with a model of how we ought to receive preaching. So just briefly consider these three virtues with me. First, we ought to listen to preaching eagerly. That is, we ought to have a hunger about it, a sense of excitement about it, the way that I imagine some of you are already eagerly anticipating what you're going to eat over Thanksgiving or your favorite dessert. Why? Because we believe that in preaching, we will hear from our beloved Lord. We will receive wisdom and truth to guide us in our Christian lives. And because in it, we will receive more of the grace and the love of Christ. Secondly, we ought to listen to preaching regularly. Now, it doesn't seem that Paul was in Berea for very long, but it does seem that while he was there, he probably preached every day. I'm certainly not suggesting that every Christian needs to listen to sermons every day, but I am suggesting that we ought to make regular contact with God's Word every day, which, after all, is going to remind us of the things we've heard preached. Just as many of us wouldn't even think about going a day without eating anything, so as Christians, we ought to have an instinct and an urge to hear from the Lord's Word every day, whether that's a Bible reading plan, listening to sermons online, or discussing sermons in a small group. And thirdly, we ought to listen to preaching carefully. Instead of just dismissing Paul out of hand, like many of the Thessalonians, the Bereans tested Paul's preaching in light of Scripture. They ran it through the filter of Scripture to see if it was true. They checked it against the ultimate authority, the Word of God. The Bereans are a reminder to us as listeners. Anytime we hear sermons, we ought to ask the question, is it true? And there's only one way to know for sure. Measure it against God's word. As your pastor, I encourage you to ask that question about everything that I say from this pulpit. Examine my words in light of Scripture to see if they match. Don't take my word for it. Test it against the standard. I just want to point out this is one of the many reasons that you'll see in the small group questions almost every week. There's at least one, do you agree with such and such quotation from the pastor? Because I want you to think, is it true? Friends, of course, as Calvinists, we know that ultimately the grace to hear with faith comes from the Lord. But we also know the Bible holds in tension with God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. And this passage emphasizes our responsibility as hearers. Be careful how you hear, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen?